So we're going to continue the series this morning on Ecclesiastes. We started off last week, we spent a lot of time talking about Solomon and who wrote the book and all that stuff. But this week we're going to jump kind of right into the text, and we're going to talk about his continuing assault, I would almost say, on what we believe to be important in life. Solomon, as we shared last week, is one of the wealthiest and wisest people to ever live. You remember he asked God for a discerning heart, and God gave him a discerning heart. And he was able to rule wisely because he had a discerning heart. That means he could tell good from evil in the world. But then Solomon kind of set out to understand what life is all about. And we talked about that last week, how he wanted to pursue what value is all the work that we do under the sun. And he sort of makes some really amazing claims about what's truly and ultimately valuable. And so we want to continue that study this morning in Ecclesiastes. But before we do, I'm going to do what I always do, and pray, ask God's Holy Spirit to teach us. I hope you know this isn't a church thing. You can pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to teach you anywhere you are. We ought to be doing that in our lives. And so, but join me now as we pray this morning together. Father, we just thank you so much for the great and good news of Jesus Christ, who came to die that we might be free of sin, but we might have a whole new way forward, indeed a whole new family with you, a new and perfect Father, and a great and awesome brother in Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the person that's dwelling in and around us in our lives. We just thank you so much for the great revelation of Scripture. And we pray this morning for more of that. We want to know more. We hear Solomon's wisdom, but we want to understand the way Solomon understood. We ask for your wisdom that you would impart it to us, that we might see, maybe for the first time today, something we hadn't seen before. Or maybe be reminded that we've long forgotten about who you are and what's truly important in life. Father God, you are the great teacher. You are the great creator. And we can do nothing apart from you. So, Father, would you impart your wisdom to us this morning? We rely upon you for it. We wait upon you for it. Would you glorify yourself? And if you do so, we love you so much. And we thank you for your gifts to us. We pray prayer in the mighty power of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, it's really funny because last week Solomon makes this big case, I mean like 3,000 years ago, about, you know, what's really truly important, and he said this great thing. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. And remember, I made kind of a big deal. He said, who could say, look, this is new, this is new? And then I had to laugh this week, because I don't know if you all were paying attention. I asked the people before service this morning about, you know, did you see what happened this week? And I want to ask you all now as a group together here, we're going to have a little interaction. How many of you, if I ask a question, how many of you saw a Falcon Heavy? How many know what that is and say, yeah, I saw that? Not necessarily live, but you saw it. You know what I'm talking about, Falcon Heavy. Really? Okay, one, two. Not very many people. Okay, there we go. You guys being shy, like, what's the deal? Now you can, it's no big deal. You saw it. I thought it was hilarious because, like, last week we're hearing Solomon, this great teacher of wisdom, saying there's nothing really important to the sun. And then this week we have Falcon Heavy. Falcon Heavy was a rocket launch that went off in Florida. My family and I were blessed to be down there for a previous launch of like a satellite. It was really, people are boring, right? This is the next big deal. Falcon Heavy was the equivalent, the beginning of the equivalent of what we did when we went to the moon in the 70s, right? Which was a huge deal. But here's the funniest thing about what happened. And if you're not a space nerd, I apologize for what's about to happen right now, but I'm a bit of a space nerd, okay? Falcon Heavy was a 3-rocket booster system that was going to put a payload in space because the goal is to go back to, or maybe to Mars. That's really the goal. Matter of fact, they said it clearly in the broadcast. They said, the reason that SpaceX is formed is to take people to Mars. And you might go, that's crazy. People want Mars. Like, that's what? That's not going to happen, right? But that's what this was a test of. And so they had to launch a rocket to prove that they can get these rockets up there safely. And if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to watch it, because then the rocket boosters land again on Earth, which is hilarious and crazy to watch that happen. Many of you have seen that a bunch of times by now, but these things come back. You know, they should, like, fall off in the ocean when they're out. Because they go out and fish them out, and they would get salvaged or whatever. But these things re-land on the pad and get re-prepped and refueled and then get launched again. And that's what makes it kind of an economically viable model for going to space. You guys are like, stop talking to me, right? This is hilarious. So they had to put a payload in the nose of the rocket. They had to do something. So they usually use a concrete block. But, you know, if you don't know, SpaceX is owned by the company that owns a car company known as Tesla. And so the owner of Tesla, who's a little, you know, like, flamboyant, crazy guy, whatever, he's like, let's do this instead. And he puts that in his face. A group convertible this week. This actually happened. Now, I know there are people who go, we didn't look at the moon, and it's all a hoax, and all that. You know, there's pretty good evidence this actually happened, that this was put into space this week. They took a dummy and put it in an astronaut's costume. That's a legitimate, like, astronaut's, what do you call that? Space suit. And they launched it into space. And I was watching these images, and I thought, this is crazy. This is crazy. There's a roadster in space now. I know we have satellites and we have the Hubble. We have the space station. People have been there. But it just seems so funny to put a car in space. There's another image. I got four of these. I wanted to show you this morning. I didn't see that one. But look at this. Crazy looking. Some dude in a convertible in space, right? This thing had four firing sequences, the first two side boosters, and then it was a center burn, and then that thing hung out there for about 6 hours, and then there was a final burn on that thing, and it was going to shoot to Mars. That car was going to go to Mars, and it's going to go around Mars, and then come back and go around the sun, and come back and go around Mars, and they're estimating for a million or maybe a billion years. Unless it hits something. What? And I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, there's the sun. And I'm hearing Solomon's words. Who can look at this as new? That looks kind of new. I don't think that's happened before. And that got me thinking, do we have to, like, and this is where Solomon's going to get to, do we have to not, like, is it like, there's nothing new, so there's nothing worth doing? I don't think that's the point. I mean, clearly, this is probably the first car in outer space, except for the moon buggy, which may or may not have been an actual production model car that was driven on the road. But this thing is actually a production model car that was driven on the road, and is now flying around in space, just for those reasons that a PR stuff. Maybe it's what I can tell you about this morning. Well done. But there's nothing new. I don't think that the point is we should not like things that are new. That is, I am okay being super excited about that. That's kind of the reason to me that that's happening. It's kind of the reason there are scientists and engineers who can figure out how to put a booster back on the Earth and reuse it for better space travel. It's kind of interesting to me that we're willing to send people to Mars to try to colonize the planet. Right? And that there are some people who are coming like, this is crazy, we should be doing it. But is that what Paul is saying? Is this nothing new? I don't think so. I think what he's asking is if ultimately the most important thing, all the technology, all the ability, is it ultimately the most important thing? We're going to pick up this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and it's on page again 641. We're going to move through quite a bit of material this morning, so we're going to go together. But we're going to pick up where Solomon kind of left off. He said, I thought about all these things, and that to his meaning was just thinking about them. And I think this way he starts with what I call the grand experiment. He's going to go out in life and he's going to try and see what actually works, what actually makes sense in this life. And not just for people who are like, you know, our superheroes or really gifted, but for ordinary people like us. What's the point of what we're doing in life? Check it out. Read with me. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I thought in my heart, that's Solomon, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolishness, or another translation of madness, to laugh, because there's no value there. And what does pleasure ultimately accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly as foolishness, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So he kind of stops and he says, I want to explore foolishness in wisdom, which is kind of counterintuitive. He's like, I'm going to go out, I'm going to explore my great pleasures, and I'm going to indulge in wine, I'm going to enjoy life, and I'm going to see what really matters. But all the while, you'll hear him say this about the book, wisdom never left me. He's still self-aware. He's not someone who's just out indulging for the sake of indulging, but he's trying to figure out what's really the point. Is it foolishness? Is it madness? Is it drinking and partying all the time? Or is there something that's more valuable than that? Then it kicks off here in verse 4, and this gets into like the real work that Solomon does in his life. It says in verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards, right? He's like agriculturally, and he's like a construction guy. I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water groves to flourishing trees. I mean, he's moving water to his plants like 3,000 years ago. It's unheard of. I mean, he's like got just ridiculous things going on. Great projects. I bought male and female slaves, and I had other slaves who were born in my own household. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. I do not want to pass that over without saying how kind of ridiculous that sounds now. That one of Solomon's great claims to power and authority and experience is that he owned slaves. In our own country, we have a lot of brokenness over the issue of owning people. And so a lot of people go, oh, man. And I actually was studying this week, and I found people who were using the Bible to validate their ability to hold people in slavery, which is crazy to me that you would use the scripture in that way. But here we have Solomon saying, I had all these, and if you actually look at the Hebrew on this, and not to say it any way, but it says, I had servants and maids. But it means men and women slaves, they were indentured servants. I want to talk about that for just a second, okay? This is what happened. The Israelites took the land. You remember that, right? They came into the promised land. And there were the people there called the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were conquered by Israel in several forms. One way was that the Canaanites were actually overrun by some Israelites in some areas. And they were told, take them as captives, right? Take their women and children as captives. And then in other places, the Israelites didn't quite do that. They kind of lived long enough that they kind of took over. And they eventually became to rule over the Canaanites. But there was this group of people called Canaanites that were kind of turned into indentured servants in Israel. They owed them something, you see, because Israel was the conquering party in the war, and they would have to serve against their will. Well, Solomon inherits that from David, right? So, like, Solomon inherits this, these servants from his father, so he has some of that going on. But then, this is even more radical because the Bible says that no Hebrew should be held in slavery by another Israelite. Solomon actually took some of Israel's people and forced them to labor to go get cedar from Lebanon. The thought is that because the people who were captives would flee, they would get out of Israel, they would run away from captivity. So he actually indentured some Israelites to go and to get. So we both bring that to the home and stuff. Let's see this. And I want to say that this dude isn't perfect, right? I mean, we have a tendency to look at wisdom and like, oh, Solomon, splendor, and gold and stuff. You know how he built all the mansions? The temple? It was built, a lot of it, but the trees, it was built with four slaves. And you might say, well, why talk about that? Let me talk about corporate example. We rail against it. But how many of you in your life end up building a kingdom with somebody else? Let me just think about it. I know you say, well, I choose that. No, I make you work. I choose you work there. Yeah? How many of you walk away with it? You ever think about that? You go downtown. I used to go downtown. I love going downtown. All those big old skyscrapers. You kind of enter into an agreement. I'm going to help you succeed, and you help me succeed a little bit. And I'm going to help you build a bigger building, or a bigger company, or a bigger whatever, a bigger house. And I'm going to have a little bit bigger house and stuff. There's a funny thing about the labor held by Solomon. I told you that afterwards, the kingdom split. The Israelites rebel against their king because they have enough of this. And because he's not honoring God, there's lots of reasons that it happened. But Israel ends up being sent, captured and sent into slavery itself.
then it became foreigners in a foreign land. And later on, when Israel came back to the promised land, some of the slaves, remember the number, but the great portion of the population of the Israelites are the descendants of slaves who returned with them to the promises of God. There's a little word here that says they were born into my household. I want us to think about that. Because we think of all the cruelty, and it seems crazy. It has a taste. It says, I bought male and female servants, slaves. It was crazy to buy someone. But there was in the household protection as well. You think today about like some of the stars show up with poppies, you know. And you go, what are these doing? But they're glad to be there with that guy or that girl. They're glad to be in the inner circle. And there's some of that going on here as well. That although it was indentured servitude, you were part of a great, massive movement in Israel. And indeed, you're part of one that was being led by God. So we have this kind of great claim he has. And then to make it very clear, he says, not only did I own male and female slaves, but I own animals. He kind of puts the same category. It's like you show up, you look at my camel, and you know I'm the corpse, I'm on the camel. And we go, that's ridiculous, right? But then we go, look at all my cars. Do you ever have to do that? Like Jay Leno's garage and stuff like that? Look at all my cars. Wow, you must be important to have all these cars. It's just different cultures. It's the same issue. He's saying, I have great worth of value. Verse 8 says this, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. Now here's another group he brought in, and a harem of women as well. The delight of the heart of a man. Everything he had pleasure in, he had more than anyone else, right? He'd have his famous singers come in, and not just come in, he would kind of own them. He'd say, you're my singer, you're going to sing for me in my house or in the temple or wherever I want you to be. And it was like a traveling band. All the pleasures, and we have to see that. All the life of the heart of man, that means mankind, like, wherever you would think you are. Man, it'd be so cool if I had that, if someone had it. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me ever, and all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. And then here he goes, double down. I deny myself nothing that my eyes desire. I refuse my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. And here he goes, yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, it was great success. Is that what it said? Some of you aren't looking at the Bible, so you don't know. You could probably believe that. Solomon said, I looked at everything I had, all I owned, I said, yes, I finally made it. That's not what he says. In verse 11, he says, and I examined everything my hands had done and all that I toiled to achieve. Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing had been gained under the sun. I think it's worth listening to that. You know, how many of us go, when I get there, I'm going to have a meaningful life. That's going to tell me that I'm going to move into that neighborhood. I'm going to have that business. I'm going to be that person. It's almost as I got there and I examined it. Here's a funny thing. When we look at people who are uber successful, and this is almost cliche to say it, but it's worth saying again. And you really talk to them, you know, one of my favorite quotes recently, someone, I can't remember what they said, does money buy happiness? And the person said, yeah, that's a lot of happiness. Is money ultimately meaningful? No. Not unless that's the totality of your meaningness is your own happiness. But in some ultimate, huge story, you realize no matter how much you've done, it doesn't ultimately matter. It doesn't matter. And this is being repeated now, but if you look up to it and say, what does matter? Alright. Verse 12 then. So he gets all that. He says, nothing matters. First of all, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? Like, he had nothing left to do. So I'm just going to go party like crazy and see if there's life in that. I saw the wisdom was better than folly. There's the truth there. Just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks around in darkness. So I wanted to see, here's some good fruit that Solomon bears. He does realize, as he goes into the craziness and foolishness of life, that there is something better, and it's called wisdom. He realizes that it's better to have wisdom than to be a fool, right? It's better to be wise than to be a party man. That's what he's saying. It's better, you ever heard that, ignorance is bliss? He would disagree. He would say, ignorance is ignorance. Wisdom is better. But then look how he describes it. He says, wisdom gives you eyes to see while the fool is blind. Now that sounds like a good thing, right? But I want to remind you that just before this passage today, he said, for much wisdom comes sorrow, and more knowledge brings more grief. This is what he's saying. We're all walking around in dark clothes. And no one can see what ultimately matters and what doesn't matter. I want you to imagine that for a minute. You're sitting in a dark room and no one can see. And then all of a sudden, you are given the gift to see. You see where the chairs are, you see where the obstacles are, you see where the doors are, you can see some of the stuff in the room, right? A fool is just walking around stumbling and stuff. They had no idea what they're doing. It's just, right? You're seeing those little cars just like running around and bumping and something, turn around those vacuums these days, they're going on a bump, they don't be doing it, just trying, right? That's what a fool does. But a wise person looks and see in that room, it's a gift of God, and they can ultimately go, oh, I can avoid that chair, I can miss this obstacle, I can go through that door over there. Sounds pretty good. To be able to see is better than blind. Right? I mean, as far as like things are alive. But then after this, he says, I came to realize, in verse 14, if you're with me, I came to realize that the same faith always takes hold, the wise and the fool. And then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool overtake me also. That means it's going to be the same thing. Even though I can see into the room, it often does me no good because I'm going to have the same fate as the fool. The fate of the fool will overtake the wise also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself in my heart, this too is meaningless. Because the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. We'll talk about that already, legacy. And in the days to come, hope will be forgotten. And then here's the punchline. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. There's a limit to a wise man. Right? He's only human. All the wisdom only brings grief because he's only human. He sees it. And as much as he wants to kind of say, I'm better than the fool, ultimately the fool and the wise is up in the same place, which would be great. Look at verse 17. I mean, this book, the Bible is awesome. I say all the time. This book's so good. So I hated life. That's the problem. Wise man had everything, we hate everyone. He said, so I hated life. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, really. Like, that's what the book says you get real about it. Here's the truth. Just hate. Hate the utility of life. We're standing at a friend's funeral at the graveside, and we're there, and we're mourning, and we're broken, and we're sad, and we just go, I just hate you. And some of us who are young are foolish enough and go, I'm going to avoid that. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever, right? I'm not going to, in my flesh, I'm not going to ever have to deal with this. But then you're confronted with your own mortality, and you hate it. Solomon, the wisest man, says this, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. See, here's the trick. We can believe for a while it's worth doing. I'm just going to kick my work in until I'm retired. I'm just going to finally get my 401k where I'm going to get my retirement bill. I'm going to finally own my own business. I'm going to finally do that thing. And then I'm going to be satisfied with what happened, right? And he goes, I can't get there and just hate it, because it ultimately has no importance. Is it worth doing? Right? Yeah, if we were doing, is it ultimately going to define who we are?
Solomon says, no, it won't.
All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and all the skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. This is like the rich kid syndrome. Solomon was talking about the rich kid syndrome here, you know. I'm going to do all this work. I'm going to be so disciplined. I'm going to pour myself into this adventure only to give it to the generation. And I don't want to be wise or foolish. I don't want to be good or bad. For them, for the legacy, for the world. And he says, this is meaningless. Verse 20. So my heart became despair over all the toils and labor under the sun. He starts to go, why did I do all this? What good is it? Because a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave everything he owns to somebody else who has not worked a day for it. What does a man get for the toil and anxious striving with which he labored under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief, and even at night, his mind never rests. And this is meaningless. So he goes, I'm going to give everything away. You know, there's this great analogy I've heard before, like about board games. When you get done playing a board game, everything goes back in the box, you know? And if it's my death in that way, like everything else goes back in the box. I love Monopoly. Normal players like Monopoly. I like players sometimes. But people don't want to play Monopoly because ultimately you become like little tyrants. That's probably the worst of it. Little tyrants of the board. But if you're done playing, you've got to throw all the pieces away and fold it up. Because you don't get to keep a penthouse and stuff. Or lockers or whatever. You don't get to keep all of them. There's a shifting now in Caroline that forces us to deal with our realism, our humanity. And he said, I'm going to give this away. But this is his first revelation. I thought you were going to say, wisdom is better than wisdom. Look at verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in the word. Now here's the first time that God is mentioned. This too I see is from the hand of God. Because without him, who can eat my meal? The psalmist says here that it's enough that you're enjoying the world. If you have a job you like, that's a gift of God. If you can enjoy the fruit of your labor, if you can have a meal and go, yes, God has blessed me with my work, and I get to get everyone to serve, and I get to be a blessing to others, and I get to eat a nice meal, and God has given it to me. That's the gift of God, he says. And this is his first kind of, I told you last week, he's going to kind of try to pile the meal and go, that's about as good as we can get. This is about as good. This is where he starts off. The first time he's got it, he says, here's something good. You can eat and drink and find satisfaction in your work, and that is from the hand God. So if you serve, you serve with his forefront of God, and it's a gift of God to enjoy it. You see, all of a sudden you begin to find purpose in your work. It's part of a bigger story of what God is doing. It's not all about your achievements, your goals, right, your stuff. It's about being part of what God is doing, and then you get to actually enjoy the fruit of your labor. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering his worth of wealth only to hand it over to the one who pleases God. He says it's the same problem for both. If you believe in God, you're laboring to glorify God and serve God, then you get to enjoy the work. But if you don't, you don't even enjoy it, and you still got to give it all away. This too is meaningless, the chasing after the wind. All right, we're going to press on now, because this is all kind of stuff into work, okay? Chapter 3. Psalm says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, a time to embrace, a time to refrain, a time to surge, a time to give up.
a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to care and a time to mend, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I tried to lay out from them out today like seasons of life. Honestly, I read that list, I don't feel like being all like this. I go, really? Is there a time for me? Really? Is there a time for war? Really? Is there, because I have a tendency to go, I'm falling outside that equation. But he's like, if you live long enough, you're going to realize there are seasons of life. There are things that come and go. And as a matter of fact, Solomon, I told you before, he wrote the book of Proverbs and the Song of Songs and the book of Ecclesiastes. Here he gets kind of like whimsical about, you know, it's on purpose that he. There's an ebb and flow to life, right? There are good times and bad times. There's morning and there's evening. And sometimes we come up on one side of that and we say, well, that's all I can do now. I'm just going to mourn forever. Why? There's time to mourn. There's time to dance again. There's time to keep things, to hold them fast. There's time to get rid of them, throw them away. Everything has a season. Okay, there's a song that says that, but, right? Right out of the Bible. But top 10 is, later. But he says there's seasons like this, and he says, what does the worker gain in this world? Like, what you go through, what seasons of life happen, ultimately, what good is it? I have seen the burden God has laid on him. He has made everything beautiful, here's a great word, in his time. Sometimes we're only wait for God, you know, to bring about that new season of peace, that new season of war. Sometimes we're not bold to bring about that season of love and season of hate, you know. We just get impatient with God. I'm not waiting for you anymore on that. But he says that God makes everything. Wait a minute. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Can you enjoy life? Yes. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And look at this. He also has set eternity in the hearts of men. If they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, now all the problems getting deep, like urge we have. That something matters. Life matters. Do all your work matters. Your work matters. The things that we do matter. And there's eternity set in the man's heart. And no one can fathom what God has done for me. I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. Here he says again, this is a gift from God. You eat and drink and find satisfaction with work in hand. Man, that's a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever, and nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. God does it so that men will fear him. The Bible, I say, revere him. The things that God has done will stand forever because he wants men to respect him as God and not think too highly of ourselves. And then he says, whatever has been, whatever is, has already been, and whatever has been before, and God will call the past into account. Whatever is, has already been, and whatever will be, has been before. I missed that. And God will call the past into account. And I saw something else on the side. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. There's injustice in the world. Solomon sees it. It's not right. What's happening here is not right. It's not good. And he kind of breaks down into two things. Judgment and justice. No one is discerning rightly. And then there's no justice when it's discerning rightly, if it is discerning rightly at all. And I thought in my heart, verse 17, God will bring judgment, both the righteous and the wicked, because there will be a time for every activity. There will be a time for every deed. Solomon laid down some accountability. No matter what we think of our lives, no matter what we think of our accomplishments, ultimately God will bring an account, he says, to the righteous and to the wicked in our lives for the things that we've done. This will be God's work to bring the judgment. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see what they are like. or when they may see that they are like the animals. Man's faith is like that of the animals. The same faith awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over mammals. Everything is meaningless. Minutes ago he compared the wise ones to the fools and said they're all going to die. Now he said none of them have. You're just like a dog. You're the same faith that they have. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, in verse 20, and to the dust everything returns. Now here's a great question. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot in life. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Two great questions we ought to ask in our life. What ultimately happens to us? When we get past this life, right, the same fate as the animals, what's our ultimate destiny? And he asked these questions, and I want to say to you, you might go, man, what a drag, right? But you have to have courage to ask these questions. Because he says here, who can ultimately know if a man's spirit goes up or if it goes down like an animal? Who can ultimately know? And the second question he asks is, who can bring a man to see what will happen after him in his life? Who can do it? Reminded of Peter in the New Testament. He's following Jesus around. He's not following the Testament, that's what the story is called in the New Testament. And people are leaving Jesus. They've had enough. This kingdom on earth, this carry your cross, this deny yourself and follow me, this give up your life and you'll find your life. They've had enough of it. If you don't take of my body, you will have no part in me. And they've had enough of it. And they all walk away. They go, forget it. And there's this moment where Jesus turns to Peter and he says, what about you? And Peter says, where else can you go? You know what he says? Because you have the word of eternal life. What else am I going to chase? Because you have the word of eternal life. Paul asks, who can know? Who can know? If you're pursuing success and pleasure in this life, the best you can hope for is to enjoy your work and enjoy the fruits of your labor, because that's the gift of God. But you don't only know what happens to you when you die. Who can take you to show you what happens after you die? So I'm going to wrap it up there. He goes on to talk more about justice and injustice and oppression and all the brokenness of the world. That's a good question. God, for all of our work, who can ultimately show us what matters? Who can show us what comes next? Because this is the point of Jesus' ministry. This is the point, church. The reason that we celebrate Easter. The reason we believe in a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. The reason that we believe that Jesus, when he said, I'm going to go to heaven, when I get there, I'm going to send a counselor to you, and he's going to instruct you in your heart that there's more to life than what you pursue. Coming up in chapter 4, Solomon says this, better a young fool than a wise old king who cannot take a warning. This book is a warning. Don't make all about this life. God is doing something way bigger than this life. Who can talk about what happens after life? Who can talk? I've had conversations with people who say that no one knows. You don't know. You haven't died. Come back to life, tell me. Little kid has a new experience, write a book about it. I was there, I saw it myself. My dad, on death's door, he died. He didn't die, he was about to die. He had freaky visions, he said. He couldn't talk about it. It's freaky stuff, man. I can't talk about it. Who is that? Who can show me? How tall? My boss, my hero, my mama, God, Jesus, created from the dead, the most powerful in this world, to live a life that's worthy. Make no mistake, this book is a warning to us. Don't live a life of folly. Don't live a life of folly. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that somebody just said something, you know. And it's a little heavy, but if there's stuff in your life that you go, God, I've been chasing that, man. I've been chasing that. And that stuff, I think, is more important than God himself. I know it's dangerous. Like, I know it's dangerous. Because you go, man, I'm like, I've been doing a whole life. I'm going to go ahead now. What am I going to live for? I got to live for God. Who am I going to follow? I've been following the North Star my whole life as achievers, accomplishments. Who am I going to set my North Star? Set it to Jesus. Go like, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. Pray to God for that work. No one else will do it. No one else has seen beyond the grave but the God who made us. No one knows what resurrection feels like but Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you so much for your great testimony. Great testimony to the facts of life. We thank you for Solomon and the wisdom and the articulation and the courage to ask really hard questions. Thank you for friends and co-workers and family members who bring these things up and go, the trump card, you don't know, you didn't die. They're right, we haven't died yet. Father, we have tasted and seen something way more beautiful and glorious than this life. Father, for your revelation to us, for your Holy Spirit's presence, your salvation has come to us and brought salvation to us. How is all of this? How is our purpose? We thank you and praise today. We thank you for that. You deserve it. You just brought it to us. Our friends from here, they're just struggling. They go, I hear God talking to me, but I can't let go of that thing. I pray that you'll give me courage. Oh God, please rescue me. God trapped this loneliness. Father, ultimately, we are dependent upon you and the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Wake us up. Wake us up. The people sleeping in this life. Forgive us. As we claim Christ, the risen Savior, we claim the stuff of the world. What are we talking about? Wake us up. You four of us. We pray in Jesus' name.